That line that you see on the screen before you, that you heard read in the reading a few minutes ago, is a line from a mournful hymn to God against whom the psalmist had grievously sinned. It is a desperate plea from a man who had sinned beyond his imagination, causing him to writhe in anguish and pain over his sin. It is an abrupt cry from King David, who suddenly feels that the foundation of his world are just in danger of being dragged and put away from him. You know the crime that he had committed. He had sinned against the immaculate God and his Holy Spirit. And please, as we talk about this, keep in mind that that Spirit is alive within us today if we are working Christians. Let's help ourselves to really drink from this and see how this man is in anguish. And ask ourselves, do I feel that way about some sins that I've committed? You know, the law spoke plainly, you shall not covet another man's wife. And yet he had done so. How many times in the law spoke plainly today? The New Testament. And we did it anyway. You know, the sacred Decalogue was just equally as plain on adultery. But he was king, and he had sent for the beautiful Bathsheba. God had written by his own finger on the smoking mountain, Mount Peak of Sinai, you shall not kill. And yet he had murdered Uriah, his faithful servant, and he had committed multiple murders to cover his sin of men that were valiant soldiers for him, protecting his own palace and his own country. And he did it anyway. And these sins that he committed were capital crimes under the Old Testament. You see, it was an arbitrary act of absolute power due to a fit of passion. And just when he thought that he had it all covered, the whole palace guard knew all about it. Nathan, God's prophet, knew about it. Most of all, God knew about it. And to save his soul, God took the time to send a messenger to him to warn him. And he came to him with these piercing words. After he had told him in a little story about the little ewe lamb that somebody had taken from his master whom he loved very much, David said, "The man is worthy of death." And I can see Nathan, I wonder if he didn't have apprehension in his heart, because after all, he was standing before the king and rebuking the king. But I can see him almost as he sticks his finger in his face and says, "Thou art the man." Has God ever said that to you, figuratively speaking, about some sin? Has it haunted you like this? You know, upon hearing God's word, this man froze in fear. His blood in his veins ran like ice water. His bones began to crack inside of him. He can't undo what he's done. And he teetered then on the brink of disaster. And later, in a crushing remorse, he wrote the words of this mournful hymn that you've seen on the screen. It's posted, or God posted it in sacred literature that everybody down through millenniums could see what this king had done. And yet God said, "This is a man after mine own heart." Not because of what he had done, but it's because, partly because, and other things, that he could write this psalm, that he could be so touched in heart. And I'm just sure as David wrote this, each stroke of the pen was a stroke against David's aching conscience. And here, in stark fear of divine retribution, he's praying, "Do not take thy spirit from me." That was the ultimate catastrophe to David. Take everything else, take all I've got, but don't take that which is everything in the world to me, and the only thing. I wonder, can we feel that way, we Christians today, when we have done something we shouldn't have done? And so the message is clear for us, this thing that's the ultimate catastrophe. He is saying that it is the most severe and penal aftermath of sin can be to the penitent of God, is this: "Dear God, don't take your spirit from me." Do we feel that way? Have we ever been on the brink like David, teetering here? Well, if we're going to feel that way, and if we can feel that way, it's because of the evaluation that we put upon possessing the Spirit of God and then losing it. Let's look at some things here. Consider now the great value of having received the Holy Spirit. You see, we Christians receive that when we're baptized into Christ, according to the Apostle Peter in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 38. When you're baptized into Christ, he says you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This cleansed temple inside of your heart, where God comes in to dwell. And he does many things for us, and we need to value that as we talk about why losing it would be the great catastrophe. First of all, to be aware of obedient to the word of God abiding in your conscience. Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 6. That is the individual that becomes a Christian and he has an ache in his heart for the hunger of the word of God. And that drives him to Bible study in his home and the Bible classes at church. He can't get enough of God speaking to him about his wonderful blessings and about the hope of eternal life. He hungers for that. Now to lose that, think about losing that. We'll talk about that in a moment. To have a faith that takes God at his word, Acts 27:25. Where the man said, "I believe that it will be even as God has told me." And that will help us in this life to really have that kind of faith. To have a hope like Moses when we have the Spirit that sees beyond this world. Writing of that list of the heroes of faith in chapter 11, he said Moses could do what he did because he had eyes to see the unseen. We get dreary and down sometimes. We have problems. But if we really have spiritual eyes open inside of us with that hope of eternal life to see that God's in charge and that all is going to be well with us, even though we have to maybe suffer in this life, Paul said the sufferings of this life are not anything to be compared for the blessings that follow. If we can cherish that hope in our heart, then that's having the Spirit of God in our heart. To have a love for the church that puts the kingdom first in life, Matthew 6:33, and to have a heart that sees every human as one for whom Christ died. They can read that in John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's for me, but he said he loved the world. And if God loved them and died for them, then how much should I love them? How much should I try to understand? So if these things did not exist in our heart, or if they did, and they fade away, well might we pray, "O Father, take not thy Holy Spirit from me," the thing that means more to me than anything else in this life. Well, now then, let's look at the other side. Consider the catastrophe of having lost all those blessings. First of all, an indication is that if it's waning inside of you, spiritual interest wanes down to just lukewarmness. And Jesus said to the Laodicean church, that really makes me sick. And he says, if you don't straighten that up and recover your first love, I'm going to cease recognizing you as having the light of the gospel of Christ. No longer sensitive to the Spirit's will. And worship becomes simply a weariness. You remember in the last of the Old Testament, Malachi, when he says how worship had become under the Old Testament, he said, oh, you say, what a weariness it is that you have to do these things at the temple and perform these sacrifices. Well, if you're on your way out and you're losing ground with the Holy Spirit, then it becomes a weariness. Do I have to, you know? Skeptical mood now doubts the word. You begin to say, well, I wonder if that's really right. I wonder, you know. And then become cynical. Right becomes foggy and wrongs become appealing and even pleasant, you see. It looks pretty good. And so the person is tempted to try. The world then painfully lures you on. It gets to this point as the Holy Spirit finally ebbs. And your once spiritual zest is now smothered by the dustiness of life. And moral laxity follows or sets in. Cease caring for the church. Cease caring for its mission. Your contribution would go down or stop. If you lose all of this, well, might we pray, God, don't let that happen to me. Now we ask the question, is the risk really real? Well, goodness, we all know this. Is temptation real? Satan knows it's real. He goes around tempting everybody. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 5 there. He's the biggest fool in the world. To go around trying to tempt everybody, it's, you know, it's really not real. The risk is not there. Paul knew it was real. He says, man, what a man he was. What a Christian he was. He says, I really put under my body or buffet my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest by all this preaching I do to everybody else, I too might be lost or cast away. Besides all that, you know it. If you're a Christian, you're trying to live right, and you're in this world, you're in the flesh, you know what temptation is, and I do too. Sometimes we haven't always been successful in it like the apostles. Is the risk real now of that happening? We have a lot of people quote scripture say, oh, that's not possible. You know, once saved, always saved. Well, if we're talking about the risk, ask yourself the question, is neglect possible? I think that probably one of the most common sins is the sin of neglect. Neglect of prayer. Not only neglect of prayer, but Bible study. Also, then what follows, neglect of worship, and then neglect of benevolence, which Jesus said in Matthew 25, I know you're one of mine. When you love these people and you do unto them, you also do it unto me, to feed them and clothe them and so on. Is the risk real? I'll ask yourself, you know this, are secret preferences possible? A person starts saying, well, I may not say it to anybody else at first, I wished it was a different way. I wish we could do this, you see. And you know what God's word is? You've been exposed to it, preaching, but I'd really like to have it a different. Just look at that. All heresy and man-made churches began with secret preferences which finally come open. But it's first, Jesus said, conceived in the heart. Is the risk real? Well, what about social fears, you know, if the risk is not real? Fear of awesome peer pressures who try to get you to sin. Oh, come on, one time won't hurt you. Don't you know as you don't live but one? You heard all that stuff. Fear of losing social prestige. John 12, they knew Jesus Christ and knew who he was, but they wouldn't confess him, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You think that's impossible to happen today? The risk is real. And then what about economic fears? Well, you know, if I really put the church first and so on, I'd lose my job. I can tell that, and I really need the money. So those fears are there, and we have to face them. Now, is considering losing God's Spirit really the catastrophe we say it is, or is it an overstatement? Well, ask Samson in the Old Testament. He played with sin until sin played with him, and finally he got out to go out and fight the enemy as usual. And the Bible says there in that verse, not knowing that the Spirit had departed from him. You can play with sin so long, you'd rather it would be a certain way, till you can't tell the difference, and you don't even know that the Spirit of God has departed from you. You still think you're all right. Samson did. Well, ask Saul. Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 26, 6 and 7. The Bible says that the kingdom was taken away from him, and he began to look for a witch because God would not answer him in prayer or in counsel. I'll tell you, you ever think about that? That if you prayed and you knew God wasn't going to answer you and he didn't answer you, you tried to have meditation and it didn't seem right. It wasn't with Saul also. Saul said, get me a witch. And he went to the inn, get a witch of Endor. Actually, they were, oh, that was capital punishment in the Old Testament. But he went to a witch of Endor, and people will do the same silly thing today. When they lose the Spirit of God in their heart, they turn to all kinds of witchcraft and stuff in the world, you know, even the horoscope, anything to tell them something. Ask David, who was at the threshold. That's our psalm today. And then ask Peter, who was at the threshold in Luke 22, when he sinned there and Jesus was being tried. He went out and wept bitterly. Oh, he must have felt horrible at that time. But then most of all, ask Judas. John says in 13:27 that when Jesus told him to do what he was going to do it quickly, that Satan entered into his heart. That's where he finally made his concrete decision. The Bible says he went out and it was dark, but his mind was darker than the night. In Matthew 27, 4 and 5, we find that utter end of losing the Spirit is really catastrophic. When a person can't come back to God, he went out and hanged himself. He was a miserable man. He couldn't live with himself. And you can't if you really have that sin upon your heart until you come to God about it. For some reason, not like Peter, but Judas just couldn't come to Jesus and say, you know, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Well, the early steps toward complete apostasy, Paul says, is quenching the Spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. Ignoring the Spirit of God gradually hardens the heart. And Peter says, you know, when you do that, it's harder to get you back in the church or convert you back to Christ than it was when you first heard the truth. That's what he means when he says the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. The beginning was when you first heard the gospel and you first obeyed, and now you drifted away and you lost the Spirit and you don't want to, don't talk to me about chapter and verse. Well, the reason is he knows it. He already knows it. And he's hardened himself. And so the latter end is worse than the beginning. What are the early steps? Well, notice what the writer of Hebrews says about it in chapter 6. I'm after the latter end is worse. He says in Hebrews 6, 4 and 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, been a Christian one time, had the Holy Spirit, but the utter catastrophes happened to him. He has tasted the heavenly gift. He's made partakers of the Holy Ghost. He's tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come. And he's fallen away. He says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. It's not God's fault. It is their fault that they've let their heart become as hard as stone. I don't want it. I don't want to hear it anymore. You know, you've heard that. Why continue then, or why continuing to quench the Spirit can be the ultimate catastrophe? It's because, as the Bible says, that we can reach an impervious hardness, forcing Jesus to remove the gospel candlestick from one's heart and be cast into outer darkness, which means, since God is light there in Matthew 22 and 1 John 5, to be cast into outer darkness is to be cast away from God in spiritual ignorance. Well, who wants that? You know, would you say that's the uttermost catastrophe? There is comfort for the penitent child of God, though, who can grieve over the sins as David and Peter did. David and Peter's penitent cries prove that the Spirit of God had not utterly departed from them. They could still pray. They could still repent. And if that's still in your heart, remember that when we offer the invitation this morning. The very fact that Christians, in spite of their weakness, faithfully gather, as we have this morning and others thousands have around the world, to partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance, indicates that God's lamp is still burning within. Isn't that a comfort? Just here now, the gospel enters in. How and when does the Holy Spirit take up residence in the heart? Well, first of all, John says in Revelation, he knocks at your heart. You hear the word of God, and you say, oh, I've sinned there. He's knocking. But if you hear him calling, Revelation 7:20, he says, if you invite me in, I will come in. He not only knocks, you hear the knock, that's the word of God, then you say, come into my heart. We sing that sometimes, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. You must first let him, though, before he comes in, to clean your heart. He's not going to come into a defiled residence. He's too immaculate for that. If you know that there's some of God's commands in your heart that you have been determined not to obey, this would be the opportune time this morning to put them away. Well, might the Holy Spirit say, take not the Holy Spirit from me. And so we're going to sing this song. Why not surrender to his will now and let Jesus come into your heart to live? If you've heard, could you weep like Peter? You don't have to burst out in tears in this audience, but you can certainly be weeping in your heart, weeping bitterly for sin. Can you then, like David, say, oh God, take everything in the world away from me, but don't take your spirit. Please accept me back. So why not do that now, as together we stand and sing.